All right, so we want to actually get into 1 Samuel tonight, so turn there in your Bible, and we will read part of the text, and we'll read especially the words that I can pronounce. I was listening to Pastor David teach on this to youth group a couple years ago, and he commented that he's going to do like I do, just skip the words if you can't pronounce them. And I was shocked that there was a word that he couldn't pronounce, because he does so well. But I've got the first three or four words. There was a certain man. I've got that down pat, okay? And then it gets into this lineage. Elkanah was his name, and he's from the hill country of Ephraim, so kind of West Virginia of sorts. And the man has two wives, so I'm not surprised that a man from West Virginia has two wives. And y'all get that later, I guess. And one has children and the other one doesn't. Peninnah is having children and Hannah has no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from the city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give a portion to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had loosed her womb, closed her womb. So it went on year by year. And as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? The answer is no. And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose, and Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she wept. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but to give you to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart only, her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for as long as I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Lord God, one more time we come before you to pray, not because it's part of the ritual or the routine part of the service, but because we believe that you are the giver of all good wisdom, and that it comes from you, and we need you to come into our assembly and guide in our discussion. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me ask this question, then let's get some discussion going tonight, because we ought to enjoy ourselves in the house of the Lord and be able to talk. Someone asked you the question, what is the primary purpose of all the narrative books in the Old Testament? Because this is a narrative book. What is the primary purpose of all the narrative books in the Old Testament? I have an answer, but I'd like to hear from you. Someone give me a good, solid answer. What is the primary purpose of all the narrative books found in the Old Testament? All right, John, let me hear it.
I believe it's an opportunity for generations of people to see how God deals with his people that he's chosen.
All right, an opportunity to give generations of people a chance to see how God deals with his people. All right, does someone else have an idea? Someone else? Jason? A story of redemption leading up to Christ. All right, anyone else? Calvin? To build the foundation for our faith. All right, anyone else? Deborah?
I think it helps us to see God's heart for mankind.
Heart for mankind helps us see God's hearts. And again, we're trying to narrow down, because surely all the answers are correct. Ma'am, I'm sorry, I don't know your name. Who are you?
Ursula.
Ursula? All right, what do you think, Ursula? Okay. Anyone else? All right. My thoughts are that we have to have, or God has chosen, maybe that's a better word, to give us an historical context to all these incredible promises that are found in the Bible leading up to Christ. All right. So we have in our Bible promises, and we're going to see that tonight. Promises in which God communicates to mankind what he's going to do in this big story of redemption. And that what these things like this do is provide for us historical context to these promises. So let's review the errors that lead up to the one that we're in. The C stands for
creation,
and the P stands for the patriarchs, and the E is the
Exodus,
and the C is the conquest, and the J is the
judges.
Now, what is the next era that's coming after this?
Kings.
It's the kingdom. That's right. It's the kingdom era. And so we are at the very end of Judges. This is the end. This is the closing of these eras. So creation is Genesis 1 through 12 or 1 through 11. The patriarchs is Genesis 12 through 50. The Exodus is, in fact, Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers. And then we get into the conquest, which is Joshua. And then now we're at the judges, which is Judges. And we've got to move from the judges to the kingdom. And 1 Samuel is our transitional book. 1 Samuel is our transitional book to move us from the period of the judges to the period of the kingdom. And so again, creation, patriarchs, Exodus, judges, conquest, judges, kingdom, then the kingdom splits, and then we have an exile for the northern kingdom, we have a captivity for the southern kingdom, and then we have a return in which we rebuild Second Temple Judaism. Now our timeline is about 1100 BC right now, or about 1100 years before Christ. And remember, this is pre-Saul, pre-David, pre-Solomon. This is pre-Saul, pre-David, and pre-Solomon. In fact, if we put Saul, David, and Solomon together, what do we call that? I want you to learn the United Kingdom. It's the United Kingdom. And each of those kings reigned for about 40 years each, for 120 years, and then the kingdom splits. And so Samuel is not the author of the entire book. This makes it very clear in 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now, the Acts of King David from first to last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer. However, when we get to chapter 25, Samuel dies. Now, it becomes incredibly difficult for him to finish the book when he's dead. Agreed?
Yeah.
Right, okay. So, clearly, somebody picks up the work after Samuel. But the Bible is not overly concerned with making sure you know who the author is. That's just the nature of the Bible. That's not a big deal to you, because you need to believe that all Scripture comes from God, first and foremost. Now, it's interesting to note that this idea of seer is defined in 1 Samuel 9:9. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he was said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. Okay? So, again, a prophet and seer are synonymous in those days. Now, here are our major characters in the book. It's Samuel, Saul, and David. And I'm going to argue that the theme of the book is the institution of kingship and kingdom. I'm also going to argue that all of 1 Samuel is to give us historical context to get us to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Yell at me if you know what's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Davidic covenant. That's right. And everyone needs to learn that. Everyone needs to learn that. You can't know all the Bible, I got it, but we need to know the big parts. And if there are big parts when it comes to promises, it would go something like Genesis 3:15, and then it would move to Genesis 12. Who's that going to be? Abraham. And then it's going to go into Exodus 19, in which God says, you're going to be the kingdom. And then from there, it's going to go to 2 Samuel, chapter number 7, in which God says, I'm going to establish that kingdom with you, David, in your house. So let's take a moment and go to 2 Samuel 7, because it's going to be a long time before we get there if we preach all the way through 1 Samuel and get to 2 Samuel. And so, again, I'm arguing that we've got these giant promises. Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, Exodus 19, 2 Samuel chapter number 7. And these promises need historical context. They need historical context. And so 2 Samuel chapter number 7. 2 Samuel 7. Again, a text that you should be familiar with. Now, that when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his days, this is King David, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you have should be a prince over my people of Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And the violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed over the judges over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long?
Forever.
And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as long as as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made forever, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. As you were reading that, you saw a lot of similarities with what? The Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, in which Abraham is also told that he's going to have a great name. And Abraham's also told that he's going to get a chunk of land. And Abraham's also told that this covenant continues with his offspring. All those things are the same components. Now, what makes this Davidic covenant so unique is that it is fulfilled in two ways. What are the two ways? Yes, in Solomon, who does in fact build the temple, but the ultimate fulfillment is found in who? In Christ. And Matthew, our gospel writer, goes out of his way to show you that when he opens up Matthew 1:1 with what description? Jesus is the son of Abraham, and Jesus is the son of David. And that's why I said to you, I think that the primary purpose of our Old Testament is to provide for us the historical context for these incredible promises that we find in the Old Testament. Again, all leading up to Jesus. All leading up to Jesus. Why did that do that? So Samuel is the last judge of Israel. Samuel is the last judge of Israel. And Samuel is also a
prophet.
He's also a prophet. So Samuel is both a prophet and he's also a judge. Now this Ephrathite, if I pronounce that right, is a region from where Elkanah is from. And he has two wives, and it becomes a really big deal that Hannah has no children. We can't even conceive of that today, but even today it's a big deal when a couple wants to have children and the wife can't get pregnant. What's at Shiloh? What's at Shiloh? The tabernacle is at Shiloh. That's right. It has not been moved to where?
Jerusalem.
Who's responsible for making that move? It's David. David will make that move. But right now, it's at Shiloh, and that's why we're going to Shiloh. And Eli is a continuation of what?
The priesthood.
What priesthood? The Levitical or the Aaronic, however you want to deal either way with Aaron as first name, or Levi, son of Levi, doesn't matter. He's a continuation of that priesthood. Hophni and Phinehas, what are we going to know about them? They no good. All right, that's a very accurate description. They are worthless. They are worthless. And obviously God is creating a scenario whereby somebody can take over for these worthless men. So here's a map for you on the screen. There's the Mediterranean Sea on the left-hand side. Coming down south is Jerusalem. Again, there's the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. Way up top of your map is the Sea of Galilee, and there is Shiloh right there. And Shiloh is in the area where Ephraim is. Remember, Ephraim is a son of, tell me church, Joseph. Very good, a son of Joseph. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Benaiah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, though he gives a double portion to Hannah. This is why a man should not have two wives. All right. This is a mess. This is a giant mess. Though the Lord had closed her womb. So the scripture makes it very clear that God had closed her womb. Turn over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Give you another second to get there. John 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples said, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? That he was born blind. Jesus answered, It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. I think there's an incredible parallel here. Right. Hannah has had her womb closed by the Lord. Scripture makes that clear. Why? So that we can have this narrative in this text for our edification. He says, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Please notice in verse number 6, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. Why do we do this? This is the character of who we are. This is middle school. Tell me I'm wrong. I mean, it's insane. You put three girls or five boys together, and somebody is provoking somebody incessantly. We need to see this as sinful behavior.
Yes.
Okay? Look, husbands and wives, sometimes it's just best for us to keep our mouths shut.
Right.
I mean, you don't have to say everything that you think. Life would go better for married couples if we would learn not to provoke each other.
Right.
Not to irritate each other. The rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate. How sinful is sinful behavior when you know something irritates someone and you keep prodding?
Yeah.
If someone says to you, that bothers me.
Yeah.
If someone says to you, would you stop? And you continue. How sinful is that? We need to rein the sin. We need to rein it with ourselves. We need to rein it in our church. We need to rein it in the nursery. We need to rein it into the middle school. We need to rein it in.
Yes.
I mean, you and I need to teach our children that this behavior is totally unacceptable. That God is not okay with this. And this is at all levels. Something like, please stop, should be well enough to get it to stop. Just well enough. Her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. I took some young men the other day in the school to task. And I mean to task. Because they were mocking somebody. They were mocking somebody over something that the child was born with. There are people born with neurological issues.
Yes, sir.
Legitimate neurological issues. And they did not choose to be born with neurological issues. Just like Hannah did not choose to have her womb closed. And I just can't get over. Folks, we're born a certain way.
Yeah.
Our gender is decided by God. Our skin color is decided by God. Our socioeconomic entity that we're born into is decided by God. Do you understand how incredibly blessed you are if you're born into a two-parent household? That's huge. Do we have any idea the number of children that are not being born into a two-parent household? It is huge right now. The demographics are incredible. And that child didn't choose that. That child didn't say, I want to be born into a household. Keith broke our heart the other day, and I'll be very careful with what I'm saying, but he broke our heart in Bible study as he described a scenario in which a child was using drugs at 4 years old.
Yes, sir.
4 years old. And that child will be forever impacted by that. And there will be peers that will mock that, that will provoke and irritate that. In Awana, in Sunday school, in our academy, in your home, in my home, in my place of work, in your place of work, we've got to rein this in.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Yep. In every regard. This is totally unacceptable. So it went on by year. And as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And if we're honest, much of our provocation comes out of personal insecurities.
Yes. Yeah.
Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Do you see this? This is huge. And Elkanah said, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart saddened? Am I not more than 10 sons? And it's clear that God has put in women a desire to have children that a husband cannot fix. This is a God-ordained thing. And it doesn't matter how much he gave her, and it doesn't matter how good of a husband he was, She was created and desired to have children. This was something that was in her very DNA. So after they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose, and now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was deeply distressed and wept bitterly. Those words right there, deeply distressed and wept bitterly, it's like the best that the author can do. These words are selected by God the Holy Spirit to give us great insight into who she is and the struggle. Verse 16 says, out of my great anxiety and vexation, we need to see a woman that is on the edge of depression. We need to see a woman that is greatly struggling.
Yes, sir.
These words, we wonder what more could be said. Wept bitterly, deeply distressed, great anxiety, vexation. Notice the Bible does nothing to hide the harsh realities of living in a fallen world. The Bible does nothing to do that.
Yes, sir.
We get the harsh realities in living color. It's not hidden from us. Nothing said about how sinful this woman is. Nothing said about how she deserves what she got. Nothing. We don't find out that she was a drunkard. We don't find out that she did something that caused this sin. That's not the case at all. This is the result of living in a fallen world.
Yes. Yeah.
Nothing in the Bible gives us the impression that we should not be crying or having to endure that which deeply distresses us.
Yes, sir.
Your best life now is not the story of the Bible.
You're right.
Yeah.
It's not. The story of the Bible is just the opposite. We see the people of God weeping bitterly, deeply distressed, pouring their hearts out in vexation. We are wrong. We are seriously wrong whenever we attempt to create the perception that if we just live right, everything will go well. No. No. Sometimes, parents, you do everything you possibly can do to the very best of your ability, and it still turns out terrible.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. It still does. This is the reality. And the scripture doesn't cover it up. It doesn't cover it up at all. And oh, by the way, this is why preaching needs to be book by book, chapter by chapter. Because if you don't do it that way, you will not see these stories.
Yes.
You'll not see them. We don't know how many years it went by. We don't know. We don't know. And they'd eat and going back one more time. And it went on year by year. We don't know how long that was. We don't know how many years that went on.
Right.
That she went and wept, and obviously long enough for Eli to get to know who she was.
Yeah.
And she wasn't going weekly. She wasn't going weekly. She's deeply distressed. She's had a great anxiety, vexation. So I ask you, or I want you to think about this. Without the reality of 1 Samuel 1:10, and what is 1 Samuel 1:10? She wept how?
Bitterly.
And what's Revelation 21:4? That's great. It's wiping away every tear.
Yep. Yes, sir.
So we need to understand, and this is difficult. This is difficult. I'm not saying this is easy, and I'm not saying it provides all the answers by any means. But if there are no tears this side of glory, then what's the big deal of having all the tears wiped away on that side of glory?
Yes, sir.
And this is true in lots and lots of scenarios.
That's right.
You don't appreciate the light without the darkness. And light's not a big deal without darkness. Because we ask. We all ask. And we especially ask on a night like tonight's, in which we are weeping with the Bashams and we are grieving with the Bashams, and each of us contemplate for just a moment the reality that that could be me tonight. That the reality is my family and your family travel by automobile. And the reality is they're on the highways and mine are on the highways. And I went right away. Our little grandbaby's in for the weekend and we're enjoying her. And I went right away. And that's because I have a fallen mind that isn't always being renewed and isn't always thinking the way it's supposed to think. What would I do if I lost my grandbaby in a car accident back to Fort Stewart? I-95, 75 miles an hour, little Hyundai, Elantra flips over, seat belt's not properly, or the car seat isn't... Wow! And I might need someone to come weep with me. And this current distress and vexation and weeping bitterly has an end. It has an end. And our hope is in the promise that there is an age to come. And in that age to come, all tears will be wiped away. There'll be no deeply distressed. There'll be no great anxiety. There'll be no vexation. But for now we have to endure. So in verse 11, she makes a vow, and she vowed and she said, "Oh Lord of hosts," this is the greatest title that she can imagine, "the God of the universe, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the one that orchestrates all things, the one that has the authority over all. This is, O sovereign God, the Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget not your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head." We're really now getting a sense of how much she wants a child. And we're hearing from the very deepest recesses of her heart. So I ask you tonight, because I don't have any answers on this, but what are we to make of vows? Does the New Testament speak to them? Say it again, louder.
Let your yes be yes and let your no be no.
Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So are we supposed to be saying vows? Are we supposed to be going around vowing this and vowing that? Anybody else have a thought on this? We heard, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anyone else have a thought on this?
Why do we have wedding vows? That's just a thought. I don't know.
Yeah, wedding vows are a commitment, I would say. We're making promises one to another.
But you're not swearing by something.
Yep, did you hear him? He said, you're not swearing by something. Yeah. Anybody else? So let's figure out what vow she's doing here. It's number 6. So we'll turn over number 6 and then we'll wrap it up with this. Number 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 6 of the book of Numbers. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite," the vow of a Nazarite, so now we're learning what the name of this vow is. This is the vow of a Nazarite. "To separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from the wine or strong drink, and he shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. all the days of his separation. He shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. All the days he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, nor even his father or his mother or brother or sister. If they die, he shall make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord.
Yeah.
All right, why don't we do this today? Why don't we do this today? Why don't we do this today? Anybody have an idea? All right, I would suggest to you, one is because we're not under the Mosaic Law.
We have a great high priest who intercedes for us, and I think we look to him and what he's done. He fulfills everything that we could ever hope to accomplish in our own strength.
Yeah, yeah, we're not in this Mosaic covenant. We're in a new covenant. And we have a high priest that I would argue has already put us a separate. He's already separated us. Each and every one of us are called to be what?
Holy.
Called to be holy. We're called to be separate. Separate. We're called to do that already. We don't have to have a particular hair length or great things. We're called to be separate by the way we love God and the way we love others. Yeah. But she separates them. And so we'll stop here tonight and pick up the story next week. Lord God, thank you for your goodness and mercy in our lives. One more time, Lord, we ask that you would provide grace to Lauren and Phil and the entire family. And we pray, God, that you would comfort their grieving hearts. Lord, help us as a church to figure out how we can minister to them by an extension of the body of Christ. We pray for all the traveling that will happen this week, even now as we go out into the world, that you keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen.